Thank you. What a great reminder and prayer for us to ask the Lord to stir up our heart of faith. And I trust that this morning God's word will do just that in our lives. We're going to be in Proverbs. We're going to be in Judges 17 through 21 the next several weeks, and this is the third and final section of the book of Judges. So I want to just do a little wrap up, and then we'll jump into the first six verses here this morning. In some ways, this is the end of chronologically the book of Judges. It ended really with Samson. He's the last judge that we're going to see in this book. He's not the last judge. Samuel is going to be the last judge, but Samson is the last one we see as far as in the chronological picture of the book of Judges. So there are five more chapters that we're going to see. Someone would say, are you really going to preach those five chapters at Brookside in a church service? Well, God has given it to us, and he wants us to learn something from these five chapters. They are ugly, difficult chapters, I can tell you that. In fact, we've titled our message this morning, A Nation Crumbles. Israel is crumbling as we read through this section of the Old Testament right before our eyes. You're going to see an immediate difference when you come to Judges chapter 17. Someone said, coming to Judges 17 after reading what we've been reading is like walking on pavement and then suddenly realizing that you're crunching gravel underneath your feet. You don't exactly know when it was that you left the concrete to the gravel, but your feet sure tell you there's a difference. These last five chapters are going to be different in this sense. There is going to not be, oh no, here we go again. They're going to do something that is going to be wrong in the sight of God. God's going to bring an oppressive nation to bring judgment upon them. And then he's going to deliver them with a judge. You're not going to see a judge-like figure from here on out. So you can tell there's going to be a difference. The writer changes his style in order, I believe, to really portray the confusion that's going on with these depraved people. And he's going to display that, Israel's confusion and depravity, in two narratives that he's going to hold up as a mirror in front of Israel, basically saying, look, Israel, this is who you are. And it's going to come in two case studies. And the first case study is going to be in chapter 17 and 18. Israel, here's who you are. You serve other gods. You're into idolatry. That's who you are. And then in 19 through 21, he's going to hold up the mirror and say, Israel, here you are again. You destroy your own people. A very sad picture of what we're going to see here. And as we study these remaining chapters of Judges, there might be many of you thinking, how, when the scripture says all scripture is profitable, you might be thinking, how is this passage going to be profitable to us? That all scripture is profitable does not mean that the interpretation is necessarily going to be simple. I mean, this is going to be an ugly, ugly section of God's word. And yet we take it, we take the truth of it, for God wanted us to have this as an example, and we make application to our life. It is relevant to where we live today. That's the beauty of God's word. It's timeless, not just for those in Judges and that we're going through that time. It is for us today. And I wonder if God was holding up a mirror for you and I to look at today, to see ourselves, our families, our nation. Would we be that much different than Israel? For we read six different times here in the book of Judges, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 17, 21 is a postscript showing us what evil looked like when we're told they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now we're going to tell you a little bit of what that evil is, and he's going to hold up a few cases and incidences that he's going to show us this is what I'm talking about and what God was talking about when it says they did evil. So there's three major sections, just as a little sake of review here. We're going to enter the third, but the first we've already discussed. That was the causes for the consequences, reasons that they failed in chapter 1, and that goes to chapter 3. They failed because they did not completely obey God. They failed because of idolatry. They failed because of their intermarriage with the Canaanites, which God had told them not to do. Because when you marry the Canaanite, she wants her way. She wants to do what she's been doing her whole life, and so you give in a little by little, inch by inch. And then secondly, we see the course for the consequences. That's what we've been studying all the way to the end of Samson. That is the longest section. We started in chapter 3 and verse 7, and we went all the way to the end of chapter 16. And during that time, we've seen these seven cycles break out with the children of Israel. They would sin, God would bring his judgment on them, they would serve another country, they would cry out to God, God would then bring a judge, a savior, and then they would cry out to God, and then God would bring the savior to judge and to help them get through that. Our final section, chapter 17 through 21, it's really the curses for the corruption that they were going through. It's like this. If you can look at Judges chapter 17 through 21, kind of like you're on the ground level. You're not way up looking down right now. We're on the ground level, a detailed view of what life was like when we're told that Israel was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So Judges 17, 21, let me reiterate. It does not appear chronologically right after Samson. This is what's been happening. This passage is going to diagnose for us the problem of the nation that is going to bring Israel to its collapse. They find themselves in a moral, political, and national disaster that ended up leading them into slavery and bondage on seven different occasions. And you say, well, how does a nation like this just crumble? How does a family that seems like they always had their act together, how do they just, they're just gone? I mean, it's like, what happened? How does this individual who just seemed to always have a passion for God just, boom, they're not there? How does it happen? It's going to happen from the inside out. It's going to start with my heart. It's going to start with an erroneous theology of God. I mean, who is God to you? Is he truly the supreme ruler that you one day will give an account for in how you live your life? We sing about it, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, he is holy. He has called us to be holy. I tell folks, if you want to read about the holiness of God, the best book you can read is the book of Leviticus. Because God, throughout Leviticus, especially at the end, says, don't do this. And you can just pick up the questions just like a child to their dad. Why? God answered, because I'm the Lord your God. That's why I'm holy. Working with teenagers for so many years, I'd have them read, they'd read that section of Leviticus. Man, they'd come up with all kinds of questions. You mean we can't do that? You mean we can't? I didn't know we couldn't do that. I said, Leviticus really lays it out. God is a holy God. And when we have a wrong view of God, we are going to start progressing down a road that is not going to be profitable to us, to our family, or to our nation. This whole aspect of erosion that takes place, the heart for God. You look back at what we find you look ahead to what we find in the book of Revelation with the church at Ephesus. They had lost their love. It starts there in my heart. Erosion usually does not happen fast. It happens slowly. I mean, the book of Judges takes place over the 350-year time. The victories of Joshua and the people seem to be a very far distant memory to them as they're going through these days. It's interesting, erosion of values. It's not usually going to be a noisy exit. It's going to be quiet. It's going to be one decision at a time with individuals and families and ultimately a nation. It won't happen in a day. And here in Judges, we've seen a long process of repeated violations to God's word. So what happens when a society buys that lifestyle? I mean, you're going to see a progression. You're going to see a difference in the progression of how people live their lives when they buy that type of lifestyle. The book of Judges is a great illustration for us. I mean, it's different now than when they were first coming into the promised land and the good old days of Joshua. In other words, Judges 17 through 21 tells us how a nation will crumble, and the text is true for any nation, not just Israel. You could have preached it to France in 1789. You could have preached it in Russia in 1917. You could have preached it to Germany in 1936, and you can preach it to the good old United States of America today. Whenever man is elevated and God is demoted and ignored, you are going to be on the road to ruin, and you're going to see a family, and you're going to see a country, and you're going to see churches collapse. It's not just a nation crumbling. We're seeing churches crumble. The dear old Adrian Rogers, ministering down there in Memphis, Tennessee, you can still listen to his messages as he enjoys the bliss and the glories of heaven to this day. I'll never forget when his wife Joyce was speaking here in Milwaukee, and she came to Brookside, and she sat over on this side, and she came up to me after the service, and she said, "Pastor Ken, I want to tell you, Adrian would love Brookside." She said, "If I lived here, I would be coming to Brookside." She said, "I'll tell you another thing, Adrian's rolling over in his grave with everything going on down at Bellevue Baptist Church right now. And nations and churches and families crumble when we see God demoted and self-elevated. Whenever values vanish, you're going to see authority start to slip away. You look at the institutions God has established, the family, the government, the church. I mean, who wants to put themselves under any authority? Nobody. I don't have to listen to my parents. I don't have to listen to my husband. I don't have to listen to a pastor. I remember I was working as a chaplain for a police department outside of Colorado, and I was with a police officer, and we were driving around. He said, "Oh boy, we got a big mess on our hands. I'm going to take you up with me, but just kind of lay low." I go, "Okay." So we go up to a huge mall area, big parking lot, and there's like 30 to 40 motorcycles, and they're all teens, and most of them had a young lady riding on the back, and it was so big, one of the lieutenants came. And the lieutenant, he's kind of laid back. He's treating them with great respect and all. And he looks at this one teenage girl, and he says, "Young lady, I want to talk to your mom right now. I want to know if she knows that you're out here with these guys, and I'm a little concerned for your safety, so can I get your number?" She goes, "I don't have to give you my number. No, I'm not giving it to you." And I remember so calmly he looked at one of the female officers. He says, "Come on over here, cuff her. Book her, take her to jail." She came over, and she's handcuffing this teenage girl, and she's very kindly saying, "Well, you blew it. That was a lieutenant you just talked to like that, and he has the right to go ahead and arrest you, and you're going to go to jail, and your mom will be called when you're in jail." I remember leaving about 3:30, or I got back there at 3:30 in the morning, and the mom had just bailed the poor girl out. And I will never forget that girl screaming at her mother. I thought, wow, there are some vanishing values of foundational truths in that home. They could have been a believer. I've worked with teens long enough to see teens that say they know Christ talk exactly like that to their mom and dad. And so you see values vanish and authority just starts to slip away, and no one wants to put themselves under any authority. This morning, we're going to see that the problem is not the enemy from without. It's going to be the enemy from within. It's going to be a cancer. The problem is with their heart. Imagine a man who has this horrible cough, and he can't sleep at night because of the cough, and he can't really talk to you for more than 1 or 2 minutes without it being interrupted with a cough. And he goes finally to see a doctor, and the doctor notices that this man has this cough because he has cancer. But he's not willing to really want to share with him. I'd probably say get another doctor, but the doctor really didn't want to share about the cancer. And so the doctor says, "I'm just going to prescribe for you something that you're going to have to get at the drugstore, and it's going to be a heavy cough syrup, and it's going to help you." And sure enough, it works. The cough kind of leaves. He's able to sleep at night, and he's really happy. The problem is he is dying on the inside, and he doesn't even know it. I've talked to many a pastor who's been working with symptoms of people, and they would tell you the symptoms seem to be this cough, but there's much more than just the cough. No, they're talking to people who are struggling, who are hurting, who are stressing, who are cheating, lusting, spending, worrying, quitting, medicating, searching. And all of these just being symptoms of really what their true illness is, and that being that their heart is not right with God. And I can raise my hand and tell you of the times when my heart has not been right with God. And if you ask me, how are you doing? I was miserable. I was the worst person to be around. Many people, and I probably could have told you too really what the problem was or who the person might have been as my problem there. But the true illness was always going to come back to me, myself, and I. Something or someone is always more important than God. And we're going to see what happens here in Judges 17. Follow along in verses 1 and 2. There was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. We see in these first six verses of Judges 17, the failure of the family. We're going to continue to see spiritual anarchy taking place because it starts at the heart in the home. Even secular authors and magazines are identifying that the values of families have eroded, and it continues to affect the society and it affects our country today. Families are without a true biblical foundation today of hope. It happened here in this time of Judges. And we see in verses 1 and 2, they are morally bankrupt. U.S. News and World Report just a few years ago did a survey and said 3 out of 4 Americans feel that we as a country are in moral decline. Hello? You go walking into the store today. Well, now so much is done with cameras. But I remember even as a kid walking in right away being confronted with the sign, shoplifters will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. I mean, that's our nature. We'll steal. We got a man here. He's not even a young boy. He's a man who's been stealing from his mother. Security official at a grocery store with the help of others had been following this woman in the store who he thought was expecting and was great with child. And when they were stopped and they went through some testing there, they found that she was pregnant. She gave birth to a chuck roast, 2 tubes of toothpaste, a loaf of bread, a bag of chips, and some hamburger meat. And just so that we don't think shoplifting is just merely the one slice of humanity's stale cake of dishonesty, no, we are thieves. We have a depraved track record. We cheat on exams. We take towels from hotels. Broken financial promises, to name a few. 2 out of 3 people said our country just really seems to be off track. We're living in a day of vanishing values. In verses 1 and 2, you see, what'll be interesting as we just looked at these few verses today, look at how many times there is a violation of one of the 10 commandments. They're morally bankrupt because they are consistently violating God's commands. Meet Micah. He's the thief here. Who is he? Well, he's not the prophet Micah, but his name is Micah still, which means who is like Jehovah. Who is like God? We're told that he's from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, if you remember back with, now who is Ephraim? Ephraim was a chosen son of Joseph. I mean, Ephraim really begins with that heartbeat and the blessedness of Israel coming from Jacob. And Jacob is there with his son Joseph, and Joseph wants his sons to receive the blessing from their father. And so he brings Manasseh in to make sure Manasseh gets the right hand and Ephraim gets the left. And Jacob does something unusual. He goes, and he puts his right hand of blessing. Joseph picks it up, but Jacob said, no, what is done, he is the one who has received the blessing of the firstborn. And so what does Micah do? We're told he steals 1,100 shekels from his mother. And he tells his mother he took the money. Someone said he's a thief, but he's an honest thief. Incredible. Just look at it. Hey, Mom, I ripped you off. Oh, don't worry, my blessed son. That just sounds weird. He violates Micah. Let's look at what he violates. He violates the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. He violates the tenth commandment, which says you shall not covet. Obviously, he needed money. He wanted something. And then he violated commandment number 5 by demonstrating contempt instead of honoring his mother. He doesn't seem to be too afraid of violating the law of God. There's nothing worse than when you see believers just flat out go against God's word. Well, is she a Christian? Is he a Christian? You're going to marry them? Do you know if they're a Christian? Oh, what's the big deal? You're going into business. Is your business partner a believer or not a believer? I mean, it's a big deal. God said something about it. If Micah truly wanted to be right with God based on Leviticus chapter 6, he would have first of all acknowledged his sin before God at the tabernacle by paying restitution to his mother for the crime. And secondly, from Leviticus, he would have had to go to the tabernacle and give a sacrifice of guilt offering through the priest for his atonement. It's rather obvious, though, that the law was not being followed and he wasn't too afraid of violating the commands of God. So who was he afraid of? His mama. That's who he was afraid of. Look with me at verse 3. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. His mother, incidentally, is a grandma too. We're going to find that out throughout this text. She seems to be considerably wealthy. I mean, 1,100 shekels is what just one lord of the Philistines gave to Delilah to get the real story of what gave Samson his strength. And so she sees her money's gone, and what does she? She curses the perpetrator who stole her money that ripped her off. And he, hearing, we're told, the curses of his mother, is afraid of mama, and he's not necessarily afraid of the curses of the law. And then he tells her, and she is quick to reverse the curse. She doesn't want the curse to come down. She wants to now give him a blessing. I mean, his mother buys into this whole permissive system, and she's going to lead her son into violating the first two commands of the Ten Commandments, to make a graven image. We also are going to see that really she's a thief, and she's a liar. She said that she was going to dedicate wholly all of that silver to God, but really she only did a couple hundred shekels. She doesn't put God really first in her life. She hedges her bets, giving some of her wealth to God and keeping some of it back for herself. Does that remind you of anybody you see in the New Testament? In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, hey, God, we're going to give it all to you. We're going to keep a little bit back. God didn't mess around. He wanted an example to be given of the church. You know what's sad is so many people think, oh, well, I'm totally liberated now. I don't have to be under any authority. I like Cal Thomas, what he said. He said, America today thinks they've been liberated from the traditional family. Women have been liberated from their homes, their husbands, their children. Fathers have been liberated from their authority and their responsibilities. Children have been liberated from limits and rules. The entire population has been liberated from moral and ethical standards. Yet it turns out this is exactly and precisely what kept families together. I think the sad thing of seeing values and God's word diminish in our country today is that there's a lack of discipline and standards in the homes that go right down to some of the best families and churches across America today. Small town in Missouri. A little dog wandered up where two boys were playing, and they were preacher's boys. They liked the little dog, and the little dog seemed to be friendly to him. It was solid black. It had a few streaks in its tail. They took the little dog home to their preacher daddy, and they said, "Daddy, we really like him. Can we keep him?" The preacher himself kind of liked the dog, and he thought for a moment. He said, "Well, yes, you can keep the dog." A few days later, they found out that there was a new family that had moved into the community, and the family had lost a dog, a black dog with a few white streaks in his tail. And it's pretty obvious whose dog it was. And they came looking for the dog, and the boys caught wind that the family was looking for the dog, and so they took some black shoe polish, and they raised the tail of that dog, and they took care of those white streaks, and they polished them black. The boys thought they might lose that dog. When the family that had moved in was walking around trying to find the dog, they came to the house, and they saw the dog, and they said, "Oh, I believe that's our dog." The preacher daddy said, "How can that be your dog? You said your dog had some white streaks on its tail, and obviously this dog's tail is black." The family went away saying, "Well, then that must not really be our dog then." Let me give you the names of those two boys, Frank and Jesse. Maybe you've heard of a little gang that they got together, the Jesse James gang. Those two boys grew up to be two of the most notorious criminals in our country. Frank and Jesse James, preacher's kids that had a daddy who kept a dog, but he lost his boys. I believe there's fathers and mothers here today who have covered for their kids and they have lied for them. I believe there are fathers and mothers here today who will lie to their kids, lie about their age so they can get that free meal or get that free ticket into some place, and hey, just tell them you're only 12 years old, okay? Or, hey, if the phone rings, tell them I'm not here. I knew a principal at a public school who came to Christ at an age in his life as he was administrating that he started writing a section in the monthly school newspaper. And this section was entitled Ethics and Values, and it would go home to moms and dads. And he wrote once about a father teaching his son to break the law with a radar detector on the front dash of his car. You talk to most Christian public school teachers today, and they're going to admit probably we got problems in the school, but I don't think the major problem necessarily is the lack of school discipline, but a lack of discipline at home. Teachers receive nothing but animosity and opposition from a student's parents. Not only are they morally bankrupt, they're spiritually bankrupt. We see here in verse 3, we just started reading that. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Thus, he returned the silver to his mother. His mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the silversmith. He made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod and a household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Wow. A lot going on here, but there is again a violation of God's command with the first two commandments in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments. That they were not to make a graven image and they were not to worship it. And you thus see idolatry. They're spiritually corrupt. He makes this carved image. He casts an idol. Do you remember when Aaron did that when Moses was on the mountain? How angry God was that God wanted to destroy him. He wanted to destroy Aaron. You look at it in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses was pleading for God not to destroy him. But Moses came down and he was angry and he threw the tablets down. And he took that golden calf, and he pounded it into a powder, and he cast it across the water. They're drinking water. And then a call went out, and the Levites, which is going to be interesting where the Levites come in 17 to 21, to show you how far we can go, how low we can go. But when Moses gave the call, the Levites answered the call to take action against these idolatrous perpetrators because the Levites understood that they could no longer be neutral, that that was not an option when good and evil were at stake. And thus, the Levites with their sword killed 3,000 men. And he makes a shrine in his house. Now, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. Shiloh, if you look at a map, it's going to reveal to you, it's in the hills of Ephraim. It's not that it was going to be such a long way to go to the tabernacle. I mean, it'd really be a relatively short journey. So Micah's idolatry had nothing to do with the unavailability of God's house. It's way too far away to go. No, that wasn't it. It had everything to do with his refusal to follow God. Anything in our lives which we attach the worth and importance to that really belongs to God becomes an idol in our lives. And those idols could be things, but I think probably most times those are mental idols we might have. But I think people can become idols in our lives. And I share this story because you could talk to pastors and pastors on staff here that would say, I have been down that road before. It goes something like this. A young girl who's grown up in church, she's professed Christ as her Savior, is about to move in with her boyfriend. Her parents are very concerned about this. They've told her the dangers and the violation of God's law with this, but she just doesn't seem to want to listen to them. So they contact their pastor, and they said, Pastor, would you please talk to our daughter? The pastor attempts to call over and over and over, and finally he reaches the young girl. He gets a hold of her, and listen to how the conversation will go. Hey, Pastor, just giving you a call. Your folks are concerned about you, and they don't want to see you go down this direction of this road in your life, and I don't want to see you head down that path either, and I want to be a help to you. She responds, I can't believe my parents are making such a great big deal out of this. She kind of says it with a nervous laugh, and you can almost imagine her rolling her eyes while she's saying it. The pastor says, well, I just appreciate you taking a few minutes to talk to me, but I just have to ask you, based on what you said, that your parents are making a big deal out of this, do you possibly have it backward? She says, well, what do you mean? Well, that instead of making a big deal out of nothing, the pastor says, it could be that you're making nothing out of really what is a big deal. There's more nervous laughter on her part. Pastor, it's just no big deal. Nobody cares about it. Pastor concluded with, yes, God does care about it, and God has told you in his word that that is not what his plan was, and that's not what his plan is for you today. And so thus, I hate to tell you, but you're making a choice here. Which God are you going to choose? For a God is what we sacrifice for and what we pursue. And from where I sit, young lady, you have the Lord God on one side saying one thing and your boyfriend on the other side saying something else. And you are going to be choosing, it seems, your boyfriend over God. And I have to tell you honestly, the Bible calls that idolatry. And yes, it is a pretty big deal with God. Israel was not to be making these little personal shrines in their home to worship. They were to worship God at the tabernacle. And Micah makes his house into this makeshift temple, and it might have been beautiful, but God hated it. I mean, you could even hear the reasoning of Micah. Hey, I mean, after all, come on, we're living amongst the Sidonians and the Philistines. I mean, everybody has an idol in their house. I mean, it's just really no big deal. You can reject God and believe that all is well in your family and your nation and our nation, and yet the next generation is rejecting God and his plan for worship. I mean, you don't have to look far. I'm reminded of it all the time from folks. The surveys tell us those 19 through 31 are leaving the church today. Not just Brookside, they are leaving the church altogether. You say, why? Really? I wonder, as moms and dads, if we had anything to do with that. We call it hypocrisy. We live one way, one place, and we live another way, another place. And we see now the consequences of living in that way. We also see that it's not real popular to follow God in the area of holiness because we want to kind of make up our own mind on what we're going to do. And you say, well, how are we doing? We're in a mess. We're in a mess in our churches, we're in a mess in our families, and we're in a mess in our country. Why do you think God hates idolatry? Why does he so strongly forbid it? Because they're making this image to reflect God. The reason is because no picture and no image can properly honor God. Imagine fighting over a God that you can make and a God that you can steal. You see, misled parental direction again. Micah, like his mother, tells his son, you're going to be the priest in our home. He consecrates one of his own sons. You cannot do that. You look back at Leviticus, you see all that went on in the consecration of the priest for God. They were called of God. And, we're going to make our son a priest. He actually made an ephod, an imitation of the high priest's shoulder dress. He had the two stones there in order to cast lots for divine decision making. That's what the high priest would do, and as he would serve there in the temple, which was consecrated by God. Micah and his son are not a priest, and they have not been consecrated to God, and their house obviously has not been consecrated to God. And you look at it, and you'd say there's moral sin, there's domestic sin, there's covetous sin, there's idolatrous sin, and now he's going to have his son use an ephod for this superstitious power for divine guidance. I mean, here is a family stealing, cursing, blessing, dishonoring parents, idolatry, and all of the rest, and yet they still believe they're serving God, and we come to verse 6. What is going to make a nation crumble? Verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. We see that as a nation, they are nationally bankrupt. They're acknowledging here, the writer is, there was no king. Well, there was a king. God is still on the throne. But there was no one that was going to give them direction, really, is what they're saying, of right and wrong. This distinctiveness of Israel had always been to know God, to know his covenants. That statement, Israel had no king, suggests that the presence of a king would have provided a standard for the nation to follow. And if you would look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, and the latter part of Deuteronomy 17, it's going to reflect what a king should do and how a king should live, because a king should be and could be a proper example to the people. So when they entered the land, they were to destroy the shrines and the idols and the places of worship and only go to the place of worship chosen by God. Pretty simple, huh? But no, they didn't want to do that. The king, and I mean, we can be confronted with that question in our own lives. Who's king for us today? Am I king, or do I have the Lord as king? And we're told that really every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It doesn't say they did that which was wrong in their own eyes. In other words, they believed what they were doing was absolutely right. So how do you get to this point as a person? And the answer is always going to come back to, I disobey God's law. I disobey his word. You look back at Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, and I wish we had time to look at it. I'd encourage you to look at it. I'm going to read it for you. Just listen. So this is before the book of Judges. Listen to what was going to be a problem. It was already a problem. He says, you shall not at all do as you are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. This self-centered attitude is still a problem today as it was in the book of Judges. There is this ignorance of God. There's a failure of Bible study. I liked how one author said, there's a failure of Sunday school today. I remember working with a teen, and this girl is going to go out and do something she knows she's not supposed to be doing, but she didn't act like that was, she knew she wasn't supposed to be doing that. And she said, Mr. Youth Pastor Man, where does it say in here that I can't do it? I said, you truly asking me that question? Because I want you to come over here. I want to show you some verses right now. I remember, look, it says that there? It sure does. You better know what God's word says. They do not know the word of God, and thus every single individual doesn't discern right from wrong from God's word. They determine right or wrong from their own sinful nature. They have become an ideal of absolutes unto themselves. Their value systems, moral standards, religious doctrines, their practices, they have lost touch with God's word. The basic life philosophy of man today is that I say it's good, and because I say it's good, I don't have a problem with it, then it's good, and I can do it. It gets back to me doing what is right in my own eyes, and I get my focus off of God's word. I wish we had a little bit more time to look at Proverbs 29:18. I'll give you the passage on the screen here that you can look at. But it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. I mean, God was speaking through his people in various ways. He could do it through visions and dreams. But God loved to use his prophets to bring about revelation. Thus saith the Lord is in the Old Testament over 3,800 times. And yet, when they were not receiving prophetic revelation, Solomon's fear was that the people will perish. He's saying where there is no prophetic revelation of God and the people are left to determine themselves what is right or wrong, they will perish. If people are not restrained by the law, then individual authority is the norm, and that's going to lead to not only spiritual anarchy, but it's going to lead to society that is in anarchy. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. I love the last part of that verse in 18 of chapter 29. It says, happy are the people who keep the law. Abraham Lincoln said this, the Bible is the umbilical cord of virtue. How does a nation crumble? You reject God and make man God and let him come up with the absolutes. You say, well, how are they doing? Well, there was violence, just like there's violence in our day. Their society was filled with idolatry, gross immorality, and utterly pagan practices. And yet these people the whole time thought they were doing what was right. You say, well, what can I get from this? They were under the pressure of the Canaanites. They lived with that pressure to embrace immorality and error. And can I tell you, we fight that today. We live in a country that continually pressures our families, our children, to believe that the Bible is not a reliable book of absolutes and of God's word. It's an old-fashioned book. No, it's a very relevant book. It will stand the test of time. Many today will even say they don't even believe in any absolutes. That's why they don't want to believe this book, because this book is our guide. And when people don't understand this book and they don't know this book, they're going to go their own ways. And that's what we see taking place. I close with this. Paul told young Timothy, here's what you have to look forward to. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and for such turn away. Today, folks, we have been called to be a beacon of light, an example of what is right and wrong. Our neighbors who do not know the Lord should be able to look across the street and watch our families that we live right. That's what God's called us to. He's called us. The days we're living in are difficult days. And my prayer would be, may God help us not to be silent and ineffective when we need to speak up for his kingdom and for the sake of his kingdom. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we thank you. We're challenged. I'm challenged in my own life that, Father, it has been so easy for us to put you off and to forget you. And even as believers, we just continually violate directives from your word, and we think we're okay. Father, help us to come to that place in our life that we will humble ourselves and seek you and repent of our sins as a family, as an individual. Father, as a church, that our church would sense your power, that you are at work here, and that, Father, that we will be a beacon of light for our country that needs to see Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And Father, help us to be effective because of how we live our life for your glory and for your honor. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus, our Savior. We ask in his name, amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Look forward to seeing you.